Heavenly Father, our brother Paul once wrote that a great door and effectual was opened unto him, and there were many adversaries. And we pray, Father, as we review the history of Israel, the period between the conquest and the kingdom, you would help us to take advantage of the great door that is open to us while not being ignorant of the many adversaries. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to encourage and exhort one another to lean on you so that we can be effective in spiritual combat and making our Savior known. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. You'll remember that the prologue of this book is two parallel sections, each beginning with the death of Joshua. And then there's a section that talks about some experiences, which are military experiences in chapter 1 and spiritual experiences in chapter 2. Although there's a lot of spiritual insight in the first panel, in chapter 1, and there certainly are military activities going on in chapter 2, but the emphasis is on the spiritual failings in chapter 2. And then in both cases, there's a warning from the Lord. The Lord intervenes and says something, and we see something of the national response. We looked last week at Judah and Judah's going up with Simeon and with other collaborators as well to subdue the southern region of the country, which was where their heritage was. And they were quite successful on the whole. But now we come to the northern tribes, and I commented to you last week on their one success in verses 21 through 26. That was the house of Joseph. Actually, 21 was a failure. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. But chapter 22, the house of Joseph, which is Manasseh and Ephraim working together, managed to subdue Bethel and take it. That was an ancient holy site. It was where Jacob had his dream about the ladder going up to heaven, and was a major site throughout Israel's history. In later years under Jeroboam, it became the southern of the two sanctuaries that he used to try to keep people from going to Jerusalem to worship. And we pick up now at verse 27, where we're no longer speaking about this joint activity of the house of Joseph, but of the tribes Manasseh and Ephraim separately. Now, when they worked together, they were successful. They subdued Bethel, even though that was in a southern, more southern area. But now, when they are working separately, life is not so productive. There are an awful lot of names in this portion of chapter 1, and so I've given you a map that shows where they are, and the different colored stars, which may not always be easy to distinguish, show you which conquest we're talking about, which tribe is responsible for that particular activity. Reuben, Gad, and Issachar are not mentioned. And you can kind of get an idea for why that is, because Reuben and Gad were over here in Transjordan. Manasseh is mentioned. It's on both sides of the Jordan. Issachar is right along the Jordan. It's on the west bank of the Jordan, but it's right along it at the very eastern edge of the Jezreel Valley. And they also are not mentioned. In addition to showing you which tribes were responsible for which cities, and I'll go through this verse by verse, I've highlighted in blue the city names that are Levitical cities. Now, you remember that the two of the conquests mentioned in the first half of the chapter under Judah and its allies were Levitical cities, Hebron and Debir. And that was a sign of the graciousness of the collaborative spirit of Caleb and his family in supporting the conquest of those cities, even though it was removing something that might otherwise be expected to have come to their interests. Well, life is very different in the Northern Kingdom. Not a single one of these Levitical cities that is mentioned here was successfully subdued. we have no successful Levitical cities subdued in the northern kingdom, and that's going to have consequences. So we start in verse 27 with Manasseh. Neither did Manasseh drive out, and then we have a list of cities. The inhabitants of Bethshan, which is down here by the Jordan River, and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns. There's Taanach. Nor the inhabitants of Dor. Dor is way over on the seacoast, because the tribe of Manasseh, as you can see from the tribal map, goes all the way from the Mediterranean Sea past the Jordan River over into the Golan Heights. But then we come back and get some intermediate terms. Nor the inhabitants of Ibleam lies on an important road from the Jezreel Valley up into the hill country. And Taanach. We mentioned Taanach, but now Megiddo. Megiddo and Taanach guard two of the passes through Mount Carmel. So if you want to get from the coastal plain up into the Jezreel Valley, if you want to move north, coming up the coastal route, which was the usual way that the Egyptians came when they came campaigning, you had to go through either Taanach or Megiddo, or right by those fortresses. So they were very, very strategic. And Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of any of these towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. So Manasseh is unsuccessful. Taanach is a Levitical city. It was assigned to Kohath. Nobody, as I've said, in the northern campaign here subdues a Levitical city. Not one Levitical city is mentioned. We have the names of five of them. There were 48 in all nationwide, but we have the names of five here: Taanach, Gezer, Rehob, Nahalal, and Ayalon. Not one of them is subdued. In addition, there's a reference here to Dan being driven out of its territory by the Amorites. We'll get to that by the end of the chapter. And that would have surrendered three additional Levitical cities. Ayalon was in her territory, and there were three others that were in her territory as well. Now, what drew my attention to this is a couple of things. First of all, I've pointed out to you the similarities between the prologue and the epilogue of the book. In both cases, there is stories that show us the social disintegration of the nation, the lack of cooperation in chapter 1, and at the last section of the book, the tribes destroying one of their tribes, Benjamin, and then having to come back and sort of patch that up afterward. And then there's also the spiritual disintegration that we're going to see in detail in chapter 2 here, and then at the end of the book, the story of Micah and the Levitical priest that he gets to take care of his little idolatrous shrine in his home, and how the people of Dan kidnap the priest and the idol and take it with them when they move north in their northern migration. Both of those stories involve wandering Levites. Levites who just don't appear to be nailed down. We have a Levite from Bethlehem, Judah, who was wandering northward, and he's the guy that became the priest for Micah's little private sanctuary. And then the second set of stories has to do with a Levite who lived in Mount Ephraim somewhere. We're not told where. But he had a concubine from Bethlehem. She ran away home, and he went to get her in Bethlehem. But we've got these roaming Levites. And so I meditated some on these Levitical cities and the fact that Judah, in its success, subdued two Levitical cities, one of which was a city of refuge, Hebron. But we're explicitly told about five Levitical cities that the north failed to subdue. And I think if they had subdued any, we'd hear about it, because they have very few victories to report here at all. And that leads me to suggest that we ought to think a little bit about the purpose of the Levitical cities. What do they do in Israel? What was the purpose of the Levites? Now, we know of the tribe of Levi as the tribe which contained the priesthood and also the temple helpers. So we've got priests who were descendants of Aaron, and all the others were helpers around the tabernacle in some way. They were doormen. Later on, they were musicians. They would clean things out. The janitors were Levites. They would pack up the tabernacle when they moved. They would carry it. They would set it up. That was their distinctive responsibility. And we think about them in connection with the tabernacle. But they had another important function, and that function is highlighted in Moses' blessing on the tribes. Moses, like Jacob, toward the end of his life, gives a blessing on the 12 tribes. And of Levi, he said, this is Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, "They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before me and whole burnt sacrifice upon mine altar." So according to Moses, Levi had two functions. One was taking care of the sanctuary and its services. That's the one we always think about. But the other function of the Levites was teaching Jacob thy statutes and Israel thy law. As a reason, I think that that was assigned to the Levites. In the days before printing, copies of the scripture were extremely rare. Where would the nation keep its scrolls, the writings of Moses, once they were in the land, and other writings as they were accumulated? Well, we don't have any explicit references that I know of in the Old Testament, but in the intertestamental period, the Jewish writings do tell us that they kept the scrolls at the temple. That was where the nation's library was. And if you wanted to consult a scroll, you wanted to go consult the law, you went there. You could make a copy of it, take it home, but the official copy was held at the temple. Well, the Levites, remember how they operated. They weren't in Jerusalem full time. They were there on 2-week shifts. And then they would go home. The reason they had Levitical cities is that they were not primarily supported by their ministry in Jerusalem. They were to be supported by their fields. They had fields, and they would work the fields like everybody else. But then 2 weeks out of the year, they would go to Jerusalem and do their duty in the various courses of the Levites. That was solidified in the time of David and Solomon, but every reason to think that something like that was going on before. And then the priest, the high priest, of course, he would be resident there, and his sons in the priestly ministry. But even they had Levitical cities. Theirs were scattered around Judah in anticipation of the central sanctuary at Jerusalem. Well, here you've got a body of people that periodically have to go to Jerusalem. They have access to the scriptures that are there. And then they go back all over the country. So if you wanted to know what the Bible said about something, what would you do? You'd go find yourself a Levite. And you say, I don't know whether you happen to find anything in the law of Moses about this, but we've got this question that we have to resolve. And he might be able to answer it. He might say, I don't know. Next time I'm in Jerusalem, I'll look it up. He makes himself a note and he goes off. This is God's way to distribute the knowledge of the scriptures throughout the entire country. And that's, I think, why the cities of refuge were Levitical cities. Because the initial hearing for somebody accused of involuntary manslaughter was by the elders of a Levitical city. And these people are going to have a higher level of knowledge of the scriptures than anybody else is. So these were the places to go. Jehoshaphat led a great restoration, a great revival. And 2 Chronicles 17 tells the story of what he did in verse 7, the third year of his reign. He sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hiel and Obadiah, to Zechariah, to Nathaniel, to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah and Nathaniah and Zebadiah and Asahel and Semiramoth and Yehonathan and Adonijah, Tobijah, Tobadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Joram, priests. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So when he wanted to stimulate this revival, he sent out princes with royal authority, but he also sent a team of Levites and he said, take a copy of the book of the law with you and teach the people. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22 records Hezekiah's Passover. And at that time he spake comfortably unto all the Levites. He said encouraging words to the Levites. But look at how he described the Levites. the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And Malachi, the last book written in our Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 7, tells us that the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the Levites had two functions. Yes, they assisted at the temple. They helped with the sacrifices. They would be the janitors, the doorkeepers, the musicians, and so forth. But also, as they went back out to their Levitical cities, they were the distributed repositories of the Word of God. They were the people that people could consult to find out what the Scriptures taught. And we have an analog to this in the New Testament. God has provided, according to Ephesians 4:11, distinctive capabilities for his people, and some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. All may teach. The floor is open, according to 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, when the church gathers together. But there are some that God has equipped and given a special burden for teaching ministry. And that's consistent with what he did in the Old Testament as well. Not as a profession. And again, it's important to remember the Levites, the teachers of Israel, were not supported by their preaching. They were supported by their fields, like everybody else. But still, they had this distinctive role. Now, having said all this, what do you suppose the consequences are of the northern kingdom unable to subdue a single Levitical city? All their Levites are going to be sort of migratory, wandering around. They're not going to be able to be a place where people can go to learn what the Scriptures say. The south, we learn, they have at least Hebron and Debir. But in the north, not one Levitical city has been subdued here. And I think that's got to be related to the rapid decline of the northern tribes and the fact that they always sort of be on the outside, because they didn't take care that the cities where the teachers of God's word would live would be secured. Now, verse 28 tells us it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. And this verse echoes Joshua 17:13. It tells us that they did put them to tribute, but it was when Israel was strong. There's the collaborative effort. But even that is a somewhat discouraging reference, and that's because it doesn't say they conquered them. It says they put them to tribute. This is the first of four references in Judges chapter 1 to tribute. The Hebrew word actually means forced labor. It's the word mas. It refers to corvée labor, people that are forced to do work, sort of in a form of temporary slavery. You're not enslaved as a member of a household, but they get the call on you and you've got to come and work when they tell you to. This was how Egypt's role in Egypt was described in Exodus 1:11. The Egyptians set over them taskmasters. The Hebrew phrase is saremas, chiefs of forced labor, to afflict them with their burdens. Deuteronomy 20. My old Bible teachers used to describe this chapter as Israel's foreign policy. And it's ominous. I'd like to read a considerable portion of it with you, starting at verse 10, Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Isn't that interesting? We go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What we're doing is proclaiming God's peace through Jesus Christ. And that's how our Savior's ministry was described. He preached peace. And it shall be, verse 11, if it make the answer of peace open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. That's this word here, this word family here. When Judges 1:28 says they put the Canaanites to tribute, Deuteronomy 20, verse 11 says that these nations, these cities, if they accept your offer of peace, they are now subject to you. And they'll have to help you if you ask them to help. They might have to pay a tribute, which often their service took that form. This is where Solomon got all the money for the temples, the various foreign nations that David had subdued. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. So you wipe out the males, but the women, the little ones, the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Verse 15, very, very important verse. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. The seven nations that were condemned. They're listed down in verse 17. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And another passage mentions the Girgashites as well. They don't show up as often. So if it's not one of those cities, you are to offer them peace. If they accept peace, they become your tribute people. They're under you. If they don't accept your peace, then you kill all the males. You keep everybody else, the animals and the women and the children, all are brought into you. And that's, of course, a way to enrich the nation. But, chapter 20, verse 16, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, the cities of the nations that dwelt within the land that God had promised to Israel, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. No men, no women, no children, no cattle. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. You wipe them out completely. In particular, there's no option to bring them under tribute. They can't buy their way out. They can't become your slaves. The two exceptions that have some semblance of divine approval are Rahab the harlot, who had basically professed her faith in the God of Israel before the conquest of Jericho. But she was spared. And the Lord honored that because she's in the line of descent of our Savior. And the other is, of course, the Gibeonites, who came. They must have known of Deuteronomy 20 because they say, we came from a very far country. We come from far away. So make a treaty with us. So Joshua and the elders of Israel swore to them. They entered into a treaty with them. And then they discovered that they live within the land. So what are they going to do with them now? They've made an oath before the Lord, and they honored that oath and allowed them to live, but in a tributary relationship, which was what those people had claimed. But then again, in a sense, they were declaring their submission to the God of Israel, and there's reason to think that they may be the Nethinim that are mentioned in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple servants who weren't Levites. There was a group of temple servants who were dedicated to the temple, and that was what Joshua said the Gibeonites would be. They would be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. Otherwise, complete obliteration. Oh, I found it interesting. I went through this chapter, and I marked in red every time I found Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite. 22 times over the course of 18 verses they are mentioned here. Over and over and over again we're told that Israel did not utterly destroy them. Instead, what did they do with them? They brought them into tribute. They did exactly what they weren't supposed to do with them. Commercially, it may be very desirable to have a lot of free labor and somebody that pays you rent, so we'll let you keep your city. You pay us rent on it each year and bring us tribute. That may seem, what's not to like about that? What's not to like about that is that you're going to end up marrying their kids and you're going to end up worshiping their gods, which is what Deuteronomy 20, verse 18 said, that they teach you not to do after their abominations. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. We'll go back to our map. Here's Gezer. It happens to be way down here because Ephraim reaches down to the south there. That's Gezer. But they could not drive out the Canaanites. But the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. It's another of the Levitical cities belonging to Kohath. Neither did Zebulun. Zebulun is Nazareth. It's these hills of Lower Galilee, and it's tucked in between the plain of Jezreel and the northern tribe of Naphtali and Issachar over on the east. And there are two cities here mentioned for them. The inhabitants of Kitron. Here's Kitron here. Probably related to the Kidron, the name of the river. And here's Nahalal, which is the Levitical city. See, it's in blue. And that's more up into the mountains. They were not successful in driving them out, but they became tributaries. Verse 31, neither did Asher. Asher is the tribe that lives up the coast north of Mount Carmel. Think of modern Haifa and northward, reaching up into Syria. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, which is there, nor the inhabitants of Sidon. That's way up in the north there. Nor the of Achlab, another coastal city, nor of Helba, or of Achzib, rather. There's Achzib. Nor of Helba. We don't know where Helba is. Nor of Aphek. There's Aphek, the southernmost of these cities. Nor of Rehob. Rehob is over on the eastern side of their territory. And it's interesting that the writer has chosen to emphasize that one to us because it's out of the line of all these coastal cities, although still within Asher's territory. But it's a Levitical city. So once again, they failed to secure the Levitical cities. For they did not drive them out. They didn't even manage to bring these cities into tribute. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Down on the Jordan, nor of Bethanath, up in Galilee, and a Levitical city. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Bethanath became tributaries unto them. The last tribe to be discussed is Dan. Originally, it was a southern tribe. By this time this book is written, it's migrated north. And I think generally he's going from south to north. But he comes to Dan last, and he's referring to their original territory, which was in the south here. See, Dan is Tel Aviv and Joppa. That's what Dan is, modern Tel Aviv. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. They would not suffer them to come down to the valley. So they crowded them out of the coastal plain up into the mountains. Well, of course, in doing that, they're shoving them into Judah and into Benjamin and into Ephraim. And they're now contesting for territory with their own brethren up there. And that congestion is one of the things that led them to seek to migrate northward to Laish, up way, way north of the Sea of Galilee and to where the modern Tel Dan is located. Verse 36, verse 35. The Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ayalon, and in Sha'albim. We do have an idea where those cities are. Here's Sha'albim, here's Ayalon, a Levitical city. And there were three other Levitical cities assigned to Dan, which obviously they also abandoned. But the Amorites would dwell on Mount Heres. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so they became tributaries. As the Amorites were pushing up from Dan's territory, Ephraim and Manasseh, the house of Joseph, opposed them and managed at least to bring them under tribute when they worked together. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim from the rock and upward. The going up to Akrabim is way down in the south, south of Beersheba. So it's way off the map here, off to the south. Not a stellar performance. And the two things to observe in this story are, number one, the utter inability to secure any Levitical cities, so there would be no good resources for knowledge of God's word in the northern kingdom. Major, major consequences down the road. And number two, this repeated tendency to bring these nations under tribute rather than to annihilate them completely. Chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord now brings a warning. You'll remember that each of these introductory sections in the prologue has the death of Joshua. We've seen that. We've seen this military experience. Now we have a warning from the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Our version says, an angel of the Lord, but we should read as elsewhere, the angel of the Lord. This is the same phrase that's translated that way everywhere else in the Old Testament. Later on, this angel speaks in the name of God. This is the same one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and who encouraged Hagar when she was cast out with her baby. It's the same one who spoke to Abraham in the mount when he offered up Isaac. It's the same one who appeared to Manoah. And I think it's reasonable to understand that this is the one to whom Micah refers in chapter 5, verse 2, when he says that the prince that is to come out of Bethlehem, his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Our Savior, before his incarnation, frequently appeared among his people as the angel of the Lord. And that's what we're seeing here. This is his first mention in the book of Judges. But I was struck to notice that the book of Judges mentions the angel of the Lord more times than any other book in the Old Testament. And when I read that, I thought to myself, well, here we are between our Savior's conquest and his kingdom, and what's the promise he's made to us? Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. Not in physical flesh. He wasn't among his people here in physical flesh. But he is present with us, working with us to encourage us. Well, this angel comes from Gilgal to Bochim. And I've given you a map to show you where Gilgal is. It's down here by the Jordan. That was where Israel first encamped when they crossed the Jordan. That's where they circumcised those that had been born in the wilderness. That's where they celebrated their first Passover. That would have been the first site where the tabernacle would have been set up in the land. And then later on, in Joshua 18, after the land was secured, they moved the tabernacle from the valley up into the mountains to Shiloh, which is where we find it in the opening chapters of Samuel. Eli was the high priest of the tabernacle at Shiloh. The whole congregation, Joshua 18:1 says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Okay, it was peaceful, so they moved the tabernacle up, and they had a peaceful place to put it in Shiloh. But the angel of the Lord does not set out from Shiloh. The angel of the Lord sets out from Gilgal to come up to them. Why not? One thing it says is that he's not resident at Shiloh. They may have moved the tabernacle. They left the angel of the Lord behind. He's still down at Gilgal. Why did they move the tabernacle? Well, the hill country is subdued. It's under control. We'll put the tabernacle there. What's the angel saying by coming from Gilgal? Uh-uh. You didn't. Oh, Joshua conquered it, but you didn't hold it. You didn't occupy it. Joshua wiped out a lot of those places, but they've all been resettled, and not by you folk. And now you're compromising with them. We don't know where Bochim is. And verse 5 makes clear that the name is simply a nickname for how the people behave. It's a participle that means the weeping ones. The angel might have come to Shiloh to rebuke them. But it's interesting that the Septuagint, when it translates this verse, mentions Bethel. An angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to the place of weeping to Bethel, to the house of Israel. That was the one success, remember, of the northern tribes. That's the one city they managed to capture to subdue the land. It was not Levitical. No, Bethel is not one of the Levitical cities. But they were managed to capture it. And the angel says, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. He records his gracious acts toward the nation. The requirements of Deuteronomy 20. And then he says, you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And that verdict sets the stage for the entire book. Israel repeatedly is seduced by these gods. You shall throw down their altars, but they didn't do that. They let those altars, they let those gods continue. And eventually they were sucked into their worship. And we will pause here before we pick it up next week. But I thought of this morning as I was going over the passage and meditating on it. Think of the consequences of not throwing down the altars of the adversary. But I wonder how many of us, we should search our hearts, how many of us find certain of the altars of the world attractive enough that, well, we'll keep it around. And I, maybe it's some favorite television show, some favorite vacation activity, some thing of the world that has a hold on us and leads us away from the Lord in some way. And God's command is, you throw down those altars. Don't get sucked into the world's affections, the world's devotions, because it will lead to a situation of spiritual defeat as it did from Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording for us these sober historical lessons, Lord. We've seen how your people, when they are united, are able to accomplish great victories, but when they are divided, they fail. But more than that, Lord, we've seen their willingness to go halfway with the victory that you gave them in Joshua and not to take full possession. In doing so, Lord, they were directly disobedient to what you laid upon them when you outlined the whole program for the conquest. Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts. You have wrought a great victory for us in the Lord Jesus. By your Holy Spirit, you give us the potential to be set free from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Our Father, show us where we are allowing the adversary's altars to remain. We pray that you, by your Spirit, and through our loving exhortation of one another, might be able to really highlight the things, Lord, that could distract us from serving you, and that we could be wholly and completely devoted to your service. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should sing in closing a hymn from our blue binder, Christian, Dost Thou See Them, in the second section. I thought of the hymn because I'm thinking of all these Canaanites that remain among the children of Israel and are such a stumbling block to them. When you've got that, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.